As we take up our text together this afternoon, I want to begin by thinking about the cup that we take wine from as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The cup there, we have two. Doesn't matter the number in this particular case as we distribute the wine amongst ourselves, but it's always represented in the cup of blessing for which we give thanks as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's this cup of blessing that communicates the riches of Christ to us in the visible sign and seal of the spiritual reality. So that there is something meaningful, something impacting in receiving the cup of blessing. And knowing all that it represents, all that it symbolizes, all that it means for us. And so we're used to a communion cup in hand that is one unified vessel holding the wine. And that imagery is rich symbolism when we partake of communion. For there in this cup, as we see very plainly, there is one pillar attached to one foundation, and then it rises to the one vessel holding the wine. And then that cup is given to each one of us, or symbolically represented in the individual cups that we take of. There's one pillar, one foundation of this cup, and it holds that blessed wine for us to partake of. Now, what would it be like to drink from a cup that has two stems? Think of a cup crafted by a silversmith with two stems, so that you've got a base and then two handles, and then a bowl on top. You'd have the main one and another one sort of attached to the side, propping it up. And throughout the history of the Christian church, the doctrine of a full and free reconciliation to God through the sacrifice of Christ has been disputed, has been questioned, has been misunderstood and challenged. And to use a visual metaphor, what I'm trying to explain is that many have tried to modify the cup of blessing. And it strikes us as we come to the Lord's table that many think that they must add to the cup of blessing another pillar. To take that cup and stick something else onto it so that then, at last, we can actually receive the fullness of blessing. They want to take the cup of blessing and add another pillar, another foundation, another contribution alongside the central stem which bears up the cup of blessing. You might say they want to do a hack job on the cup of blessing to give it a second leg to stand on. And what would that be? Time and time again, what is it that gets added to the gospel of grace? Personal obedience. A leg of personal obedience or a leg of personal attainment of righteousness. This was the case for Simon, who thought he had something to offer the Lord. He had something to offer the Lord by inviting him into his home, by even being willing to hear this teacher out. He was contributing his own of being a good and loyal listener, a good and loyal host. But he was a Pharisee. And so many of the Pharisees were infected by the very legalism that continues to arise that we establish two standards. We have one standard, which is what God is doing, and then we attach to it what we do as a means of finding confidence, of finding assurance that we are forgiven. There's a restlessness, there's an unwillingness to allow grace to be freely given, for it to be freely and unceasingly given to undeserving sinners. And there's a reason for that. It's because we are all by nature oriented to the law. And the law's demands are clear in our hearts. And we think along the way that if we have messed up through sin, we must make things right through obedience. If we have messed things up through sin, we must make things right through obedience. And so what do we then say is, well, Jesus has come, but I must do my part. But there's something beautiful in the image of a cup of blessing resting upon one pillar. One pillar, one foundation. Not ours, but Christ's. Where so many struggle with the question, and even in our nature we struggle with this, can Christ's deep love be sufficient? Can it really be free? Can that be all that it takes so that I might be right with God? Can grace upon grace be poured out on us on account of His righteousness imputed to us? Can it really be that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the grace of God alone, that we are saved? You see, this is the scandal of grace. That's the scandal of grace that makes it hard for so many to accept. And what prompts so many to try to mess with it, to change it. As Paul warns in the book of Colossians, to delude us in our thinking, to lead us astray, to even seek to disqualify us. Paul there is very concerned as he warns the Colossians. He says, let no one disqualify you through legalism, through the carrying out of various practices as an add-on, as an extra stand stuck to the cup of blessing. Thinking this must be my part that I play in order to secure this blessing from the Lord. Our justification to be right with God rests upon one pillar, Christ and His righteousness imputed to us. It's the blood of the covenant mediator that secures us. Not our blood, not our sweat, not our tears. Not our deeds, not our gifts, not even our love. None of those things can secure us in the way that Jesus' love, mercy, and ministry of grace to you secures you. And so I want you to keep that image before you of what a distorted cup of communion would look like. A distorted cup of blessing would look like with a misshapen, with an incompatible second stem. Take something nice like a silver cup and you'd almost see using popsicle sticks or something silly to try to stick that on the side. Lord, I've done my part. The Lord says, why have you made a mess? Why have you added popsicle sticks to a silver cup? Why have you used straw? Why have you used mud? Why have you used muck? As Paul explains to us, that when we think of our own works, we are to always recognize that they are tainted by sin. They are dirty rags in comparison with the purity of Jesus. And so keep that image before you as we take up the Word of God together to see what a forgiven life looks like. What does it look like to know and believe and trust that you are forgiven? And for that's what we see in our text, both in the story that unfolds, but then also the parable that Jesus uses here. And it's to be for us, again, always this prompting of a question, who do I think I am? Am I a sinner who's been loved by Jesus and now love Him in return? Or am I not so bad? Or doing things to help things get along or to go along? And so we meet a woman who makes clear through Jesus' intercession in her life that she is right with God by faith alone. And she loves Him. She loves Him. Why? Because she has believed Him. She has believed His message. She has believed that He has come to be her Savior. She believes that she has a righteousness and a peace that comes through Him and not through herself. It's the very heart of repentance to say, I have nothing, Lord, You must supply everything. And this is the very posture that we are to have as we come to the Lord's table. That's why we say that the supper is not for those who are strong, but for those who are weak. It's not for those who have attained much, for those who cannot attain anything in themselves. It's not for those who give much, who can display all of their good deeds. It's for those who are humbled sinners saying, I must have what the Lord gives to me. I must have what the Lord alone can provide me. And I will not even see any of what I have to be of value in this. For here she is, she comes, she's a sinner. In this religious leader's house, she enters and she learns that Jesus is reclining at the table. She brings an alabaster flask of ointment. She wets His feet with her tears. She wipes them with her hair, kisses His feet, anoints His feet with the ointment. It's quite the scene, isn't it? But Simon says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is, that is touching him, for she is a sinner. She's almost certainly a prostitute or a woman of ill repute in the city. Someone with a reputation of sin, known to be a sinner. Someone who is heavily in debt. Someone profoundly and deeply aware of her sin and misery. That self-awareness that we must have in order to grasp how we are set free from our sins. It is only when we recognize that we are debtors to mercy alone that we receive then the mercy of the Lord. John chapter 11 suggests this was likely the same woman of whom it was written, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So here she is, she has a reputation and an alabaster flask. Which of those is the gospel writer focusing on? Her past, while it's mentioned, don't we see that her ointment is what really drives Simon and the others out of their minds? How can she be doing this? Judas would another time say, couldn't this have been sold? She's devoting herself to the Lord. She's devoting herself with love for him. She's tenderly caring for him. And Simon is indignant because she is a sinner. She ought not to be doing that, and Jesus ought not to be receiving it. That's when the older brother, to use the parable that Jesus gave of the two brothers, really kicks in, doesn't it? Simon is acting as the older brother. And in the church, Christians can act this way as well, where we say, some people just don't have what it takes to be a Christian. They're just too far gone. They're just too much of a sinner. I have kept myself clean. I have kept my conduct clean. I have managed to stay away from sinners. That must count for something. It's like popsicle sticks on a communion cup. Simon doesn't understand her devotion. For he knows what it is to strive to keep the law, to honor its regulations. He knows what it means to abide by the standards set forth by Moses for the purity of the people and the regulation of worship. Simon is well aware of the law's requirements, even the law's requirements concerning your conduct towards a sinner. What to do with a prostitute when she comes near to you? How to remain clean when someone who is unclean draws near? Simon is very well aware of the law's requirements for her. But there's a blindness that has set in concerning the law's requirement of him. And the law's testimony concerning him. Simon gives us a testimony concerning this woman, what her status is, but he is blind to his own status. That's why Jesus says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he tells Simon to see this woman, to see her, and understand something far deeper than he was prepared to. And so Simon, the trouble of Simon is that he's blinded to his real state, his real situation. This happens when you conceive of the law with selectivity, when you will apply the law to external things and you ignore the internal. You can become rather smug, rather righteous, rather proud. To identify the standards of goodness that you want to apply to others and then be thrilled because the very standards that you apply to others are the ones that you at least keep yourself. Follow rituals, appease outward social standards in such a way that makes them appear righteous and good before others. Simon would say, well, debt, in the parable, maybe a bit, but not 500 denarii, Lord. I'm a responsible man. I would never allow myself to get into debt, would I? I think a lot of Christians, especially if children are raised in the church, can go one of two ways. Some say, I am sick of church, I simply am going to go rack up debt. The parable of the prodigal son, the one just leaves. But there's many more that are within the church but are infected by legalism, and I know this in my own life. I've had a battle against this to say, well, I've not really racked up that much debt. 50 denarii, but 500, up to here? No, Lord, I haven't gotten that far. It's amazing how the heart can deceive us, isn't it? Lord, we haven't gone so far astray, have we? We haven't been so wicked in thought, word, and deed. After all, we're not like a sinner. And the trouble is, Simon says, I'm a good person. I'm not doing the things that would get me dragged in front of a civil judge. I might get a speeding ticket, but not a summons to court. I'm not doing the things that the world looks down on. I engage in acts of charity and kindness when it suits me. I am a good person. Or in the words of one of the Pharisees in the parable that Jesus tells, I'm a good prayer. I pray well in public, and I'm not like the publican. All of these things are saying, I'm not that in debt. I'm not that deeply troubled by my condition. And so Simon is here a portrait of the affluent, respectable human heart that we prize so much. He's a portrait of what it means to be a respectable, law-abiding citizen who even is so generous to welcome Jesus as a novelty, as an interesting teacher, as one that he might perhaps learn from, but not be changed by. Simon is the forebearer of the liberalism that has wrecked the mainline churches in North America. A man who can judge the easy cases of those who are compromised by their association. He can judge the woman who is acting with such reckless abandon. But he is removed from such things and respected by all, says, I am a respectable follower of God. We have to ask ourselves, Simon, Jesus says, I have something to say to you. Jesus will not leave him in his ignorant state. He will confront this Pharisee through a parable and through a powerful rebuke of loveless Simon. Simon who thinks that he is himself securing a part in the cup of blessing being given to him. And so Jesus will not leave him in his ignorant state. He will confront this Pharisee through a parable and through his rebuke. For truly, truly, Jesus said, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. How that would have stung Simon's crowd when Jesus said that in Matthew 21. Simon's people would have heard Jesus say, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him, but this woman believes. And there Jesus is saying, this is the scandal of my grace, is that I give my grace to the needy. I give my grace to the broken. I give my grace to those who say, I cannot do anything in my own to make things right. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. What did they not ultimately believe? That they had great need, desperate need of a total repentance. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. As you know your sin, you know that you have far more in common with the tax collectors and prostitutes than with Simon, don't you? Or rather, Simon has as much in common with the tax collectors and prostitutes as we do. Only he is unwilling to see it. And we, when we get caught in the trap of legalism, when we are deluded, as Paul says, when we are set astray, we begin to think that we have less to do with the real sinners and more to do with the better people. It's a wicked trap to fall into. Paul warns against this in the context of the Lord's Supper when there were many who were partaking with wickedness in their heart, self-righteousness in their minds, arrogance towards the needy, towards the poor, towards those who were tax collectors and prostitutes going into the kingdom of God before them. But this woman here, she believes, and she serves in her story as an example of what true faith is like. And then also in the parable, the debtor, the greater debtor, is the one who serves as the example of what true faith and love and response of gratitude looks like. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. And Jesus makes clear that this woman is the woman who is forgiven 500 denarii. She knows her guilt, she knows her sin and debt. She recognizes her sin and its consequences in the presence of the Lord. How we each need this awareness of the consequences of our sin before the Lord. So she weeps in the presence of the Lord. She's deeply and profoundly aware of her debt on account of sin. Likewise, do you weep on account of your sin? Are you not only angry that you sin, but saddened as well? Are you saddened because you are a debtor with an insurmountable debt? And saddened that you see that you, by sin you continue to add to guilt? This woman recognized, as did the debtor, to be under a mountain of obligation, to have a gulf between the righteous requirements of the law and our own conduct and nature is a stirring thing. If I walked into the bank to pay off a loan, and I tried to pay it with Canadian Tire money, I wouldn't be able to pay off my loan, would I? They would say, this isn't the right currency. You can't make the payment you need to make with this. You can't make the payment you need to make with this because it's not the right currency. It's not of the right kind. And the truth is that we see in our hearts, in our lives, that even the very best we do, any of our works is invariably still stained with sin and imperfect. And as a consequence, it is adding to our debt because we are imperfect and stained with sin. For the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. And so the Heidelberg Catechism explains this, that the righteousness which can pay off a debt, the currency which pays off the debt we owe, is one which is entirely perfect and measures up in every way to the divine law. Anything else is like Canadian Tire money in the bank. The righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must measure up to the divine law. Which is why in the eyes of the law, Simon the Pharisee and the woman with the alabaster jar are equally indebted, equally destitute. Only Simon must still learn this truth. And whenever we, through legalism, try to pay back our debt, we're trying to bring Canadian Tire dollars. We're trying to bring non-currency to a place that only accepts the truth, the real currency. For the debt to be canceled, it must be paid with a righteousness that God accepts as payment for sin. And the woman gets it. And every true Christian sees and believes this truth that I am a debtor. I can't pay him back. My currency, my acts of righteousness are not themselves able to measure up to his law. And so I stand with the woman at the feet of Jesus, weeping and caring for him. Weeping over my sin. Weeping that my Savior yet loves me. And desiring to care for him, to love him more and more and more. For when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which one will love him more? I've had instances in my life when debts have been forgiven. Maybe more pointedly, less financial debt, but where I've been exempted from a punishment that I certainly deserved. A moment on the schoolyard I recall very vividly. I was in grade 5. And we were playing tackle football, and we weren't supposed to. And a teacher came and she broke up the game, and with a crazy sense of bravado in my heart and in my mind, and both the stupidity of youth but also the sinfulness of youth, I said things to her that I had no right saying at a distance, thinking myself to be quite great in the eyes of others. It provoked a laugh, but it provoked something more, because it's windy in Alberta, in Lethbridge especially. And my words went way further than I expected, right to her ears. And I remember two things very vividly in that moment. I knew I was caught, and I knew I had hurt her with what I said. And then I can remember being hauled into the principal's office and knowing I was done for. And I can still recall the name of the principal who showed me kindness in that moment, as this teacher saw that I was sorry. And the principal said, "There's no debt. You deserve to be suspended, but you won't be. Here you are." When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. As you think of times where you've been let off the hook, those might be 50 denarii times from a human experience one to another. But don't they testify to us that the greater the burden and the greater the weight of sin, the greater the relief is to have it removed. I remember walking out of that principal's office and just feeling like I had dodged a bullet and I had been blessed through the love that a principal and a teacher had shown to me. But the Lord treats us in an extravagant way, doesn't he? God's grace is extravagant. God's grace is incredible. The great burden is removed. The great debt is forgiven through Christ. And so the great relief that we feel is there to have the shackles taken off, to have the guilt and oppression removed, and to have it placed on another. And a key part of our coming to Christ is recognizing that we are done for in our sin, and that we have hurt God in our disobedience, and that he has paid the debt and restored us, not so that he might hold something over us again, but because he has loved us. And he has loved us so thoroughly, so extravagantly, so fully, that he has in fact canceled the entire debt. He canceled it. What joy! What rejoicing, what love. Amazingly, with this woman, she is already weeping at his feet before Jesus has told this story. For she, through her coming to him in faith, looking to him as a Savior, has realized she must have him and have him fully as her Savior, as her way into eternal life, as her way to be reconciled to God. And without the debt hanging over her and without the debt hanging over you, there's a new freedom in your life to lift up the cup of blessing and not to fear that God will demand it from you as a payment for your debt. The Lord will not on the day of judgment say, "I gave you the cup however many times throughout your life. Now I expect more payment for what I gave you." For both the original forgiveness of your sins as well as the continuing forgiveness of all your sins. He says, no, your debt is paid. Your debt has been paid in full. You can live your life in freedom from fear of judgment because the Son has undergone the judgment in your place. You can live in freedom from fear of judgment. Think of what that would mean for this woman. Think of what that would mean for the debtor. Think of what that means for you. To believe and know that you live without fear of judgment because the Son has undergone the judgment in your place. I've never had bill collectors on my door to collect overdue payments. I had a run around with Columbia House Records once. I got signed up for receiving movies in the mail. I'd never actually signed up. I don't even know how they got my contact info. I remember getting these escalating demands in the mail. First, I owed $35. Then I owed $90. And the next one that came, I owed $180. I thought, something strange here. And so I just started fighting it. Went to some length to try to just say, go away. And finally just started ignoring it. I didn't have to take Columbia House Records very seriously. But others have a very real experience of having significant debts to pay, having, for example, as some do, to receive a paycheck, and the moment that the paycheck is issued, to have 80% or more of it turned over to bill collectors. To labor and labor and labor, and then the moment that you receive a response or the moment you receive a paycheck, to have to turn over a great big chunk of it to the bill collectors. To even receive gifts from someone and immediately have to sign it over to someone else. Well, even that is nothing compared with the debt of sin and the payment that has been made. So that Jesus is not now a bill collector coming to collect what is due to him. He is not someone who comes to make us pay back what we owe. For we have to see, I'm not just free of my sin, but still penniless. I'm not just free of my sin, but still penniless. Instead, the riches of God are freely poured out on me, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. Do you know what that means? You know, it means that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. Sometimes we talk about the work of Jesus as wiping the slate clean of all that we have done. And he does that, but he does something so much more. It is not merely that Jesus wipes away the slate. It is in fact that he gives you a slate, which is your slate, which is your record, which says you have been righteous. And every one of you knows that you have not been righteous, and yet the record, the testimony concerning you, which is imputed to you by Christ, is that you are righteous. You are perfect, holy, and obedient. So that you are a saint in the Lord Jesus Christ, even while you are yet still fighting the good fight against sin. It's not merely an empty slate, but a full slate with the words righteous, holy, pure, that is yours by faith in Jesus. It's not merely to be forgiven a debt, but also to be given a bountiful blessing, an inheritance of the life to come. Sometimes I think we think that merely our debt is forgiven. But we have something so much more, the righteousness of Christ given to you, credited to you. The righteousness which we speak of, to say that it measures up to the divine law and passes God's scrutiny. The best kind of righteousness is yours in Christ. For we know that Christ's life of obedience to the law, his righteousness before God and man, has passed the scrutiny of the holy God because he was raised on the third day. Jesus could not have been raised on the third day if the crime which he was accused of committing had been truly committed by him. And Jesus could not have been raised on the third day, brought out of the grave because the grave could not hold him, if it was true of him that he had spoken against his Father. Or he had committed wrongs in his heart, or he had lusted after women, or he had envied others around him, or he had violated the law in all of its commandments. But Jesus was raised. He, though innocent, was condemned for our sins, not his own. And he, though being innocent, imputes that innocence to you. Do you need proof that your justification in Christ has resulted in a complete payment of your sins and a total crediting of the right righteousness to you? It's that Christ is raised. He would not, could not be raised if he were not righteous, for death would have a rightful hold on any who are not righteous. But his purity, his radiancy are magnified in the glory of the resurrection, the breaking of the bonds of death and the cords of condemnation that rested on all who are in Christ. This is the glory of the salvation that we possess in faith, by faith in Christ alone. What does that mean for us? How does this shape our response? What does it mean to receive the cup of blessing through Christ's forgiveness of our sins and not try to add anything to it, but rejoice in the fact that it is all of grace and all of Christ? It means we live with an uplifted heart, doesn't it? We can live with uplifted hearts, already being assured that our salvation is in Christ, that we have met a stranger who has given us a gift and called us friends. An alien righteousness, to use the language of the Reformers, alien to us and yet wholly now belonging to us because you have received it by faith, so that you can live with joy within you, a deep well of joy within you, which the sorrows and trials of life can easily suppress or block as you continue on your pilgrimage. It is not always the case that you have that experience of great joy, but the well of joy is in your heart. And the peace persists, the joy remains, the hope continues, and confidence perseveres. And so what happens to debtors who are freed and credited with the fullness of God's love and mercy? We produce fruits of gratitude, of grateful joy and service. It's impossible for this not to happen. Now, the one who knows what it is to have the debt of sin canceled now has every reason to love and respond with an increasing love and devotion, so that even when we sin, you recognize you have hurt the Father, but you have not broken your bond with Him. You have not broken your bond with Him, for He is continuing to intercede for you. Jesus is continuing to be your mediator, your intercessor, the one who sets Himself between you and the judgment so that you might stand and be in Him. The woman at Jesus' feet is serving the Lord of glory by bathing His feet as she loves Him and acts in love to Him. She comes to Jesus as the one who is aware of her debt, and she comes in the confidence of her forgiveness and the one who forgives sins, and so she serves. Jesus confirms this in verses 48 and 50. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What does faith produce? A desire to bear fruit. A desire to serve. To anoint the feet of the Master and to adorn Him with precious oils and the tears of her gratitude and wonder at her release from bondage to sin. For Jesus says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Who did she love? Her Savior. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Simon, I have something to say to you. Between the lines is Jesus' clear message. You do not understand your sin, Simon. You do not understand your misery, or you would be on your feet as well. You would love a Savior who can save you, rather than looking upon Him as simply a curiosity. You who pride yourself on seeing the sins of others, Jesus would say, and avoiding those who are outwardly unclean, are guilty of neglecting your guests, guilty of failing to serve your king, guilty of withholding the honors due to a guest. But the response of the forgiven is different. Affection, devotion, acts of service to Jesus during His earthly ministry. But your service of Jesus takes a different shape, a different form, doesn't it, now while He is in heaven? Jesus is away from us in the flesh, and yet we love His body, we love His bride, we love the church, we love one another. For we are forgiven much, and so we forgive much, we love much, we cherish one another together. And so as we serve and as we love, we do not then say, oh, that makes a good popsicle stick. That makes something I can put my trust in. That deed I've done, or that moment of grace, or that moment of forgiveness, oh, I can really be assured by that. No. You don't want that. You want to remember what Jesus has done. You want to remember what Jesus has given you. You want to set your hope, your trust, and your confidence in His worthiness, not your own. In the blood of the covenant mediator poured out for you, for we are given forgiven much, and as debtors forgiven our great debt, let us love, for that is the forgiven life. Amen. Let us pray. Our merciful Father in heaven,